And so let's look at Philippians chapter 3, and let's read verses 1 through 11. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, that is a very power-packed section of verses in this book. And in fact, in many ways, it may be the centerpiece of the entire book. And it's really interesting how it starts out here, finally. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But I want us to just review for just a second some things that we've looked at already. The theme of Philippians is how to have true joy regardless of the circumstances. And what we've seen so far is, what Paul has said in the book so far is that if you're going to have true joy, you must be in Christ. The only way to have true joy in this world and in this life is to be in Christ. And then he says you must be obedient to him. He talked about how obedience, we mentioned it last week, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so we must be obedient to him. And it seems like he's saying in the book thus far that especially when we talk about obedience, he's especially focusing on being involved in the gospel endeavor. That is the idea that we're all in this together to take the gospel to the world. He tells them, "You are my, we're in fellowship together. You are my partners in this endeavor." He wants them to strive together in the gospel, and so it's something that Paul really focuses on. Of course, that was the whole focus of his life. Once he came to know Christ, was to take the gospel to the world. He was called to do that. And what the Scripture teaches here thus far is that you can be involved in the gospel endeavor. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be the one teaching or preaching or doing anything like that. But in some way, every believer can be involved in taking the gospel to the world. And he says that there's real joy. There's an exceptional joy when we are obedient to the Lord in that way. Now, what is joy? We want to just go back. I gave you a definition a few weeks ago from John MacArthur, and I wanted us just to look at it again. This definition, he said, is like a full theological definition that you take from the entire New Testament. In other words, all that the New Testament teaches about joy, he tried to pack it into this statement. And he says, "True spiritual joy is not related to circumstances. It is a gift from God to those who believe the gospel of Christ, being produced in them by the Holy Spirit." We know that fruit of the Spirit is love, and the second thing on the list is what?
Joy.
And so it's a gift to those who believe the gospel, being produced in them by the Holy Spirit, because they receive and obey the Word of God mixed with trials. It's so important just for, one of the things you can teach your children and grandchildren at an early age is that this world, that's what this world is about. It's about the trials. And if they go into this world not expecting there to be any trouble or difficulty, they're going to get hit right in the face with it pretty quickly. but we obey the word of God even though we're facing the trials of life, and keep our focus on eternal glory. Our focus is not on this life and this world so much as it is on the eternal glory to come. And that's what enables us to endure the trials and tribulations of this life with joy. I ran across another definition this week from someone else that I really think the world of, is James Montgomery Boyce. And I wanted to just share his definition of joy, because he adds some things that the MacArthur didn't have in his, and I think it's good to see it in this light. He said, joy is a supernatural delight in God and God's goodness, and it is very different from happiness. The world seeks happiness, and the Christian's counterpart to that is joy. So the world is all about having happiness, but the believer is all about having joy. He said, happiness is our translation of the Latin word fortuna, and it is closely related to chance. You can see the word fortune there in that Latin word. Well, happiness is closely related to just things that happen by chance. He says, thus, if things happen to work out in a way that we approve, we are happy. Now, that's a self-evident statement, isn't it? If things go the way we want them to go, we're happy. But he goes on to say, if they do not so happen, we are unhappy. And that's just a normal human response. Happiness is circumstantial, but joy is not. Joy is an inner quality of delight in God, and it is meant to spring up within the Christian in a way totally unrelated to the adversities or circumstantial blessings of this life. And so I think that, it's real clear. Those two definitions by two great Bible expositors just kind of give us the full view of what joy is all about. Now, in this section, as we've said, he's going to talk about, Paul is going to write to the Philippians about righteousness and about how a person can be right with God. How can we be right with our Creator? As sinful men, how can we be right with our Creator? Another way to ask the same question is, how can we be justified before God? Someday when we stand before God, or even today as we stand before God, how can we be right with Him? And there's no more important question that I can think of. In many ways, that's what the entire Bible, is written to answer that question. The Old Testament and the New Testament together give us the answer to how we can be right with God. There are two basic approaches to this question about how to be right with God. Some teach that we can be right with God based on our own righteousness, and every one of us in this room tonight know that is not the correct approach to righteousness. But the Bible teaches, of course, that we can only be right with God based on a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that is given to us by God. And so that is what we're going to see in these 11 verses. Now, the first thing that Paul talks about as he begins to talk to the Philippians about righteousness is he talks about the repetition of sound doctrine. And so we look again in verse 1 here, and he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, it's kind of interesting. He says, finally, and you get the idea that maybe he was getting ready to close the letter, because he had just expressed at the end of chapter 2, he talked about Timothy was going to be coming to them. He talked about Epaphroditus was going to be coming to them. And that's usually how Paul closed out his letters. He would start talking about people that send greetings or greet so-and-so that's in your church. And if he says finally, he usually meant it. But in this particular case, he's only halfway through the book, roughly. And it kind of reminded me of a story I heard about this is the Wednesday nighter, if y'all want to hear this, but it reminded me of a story I heard about a preacher. And there was a grandmother in the congregation, and her little grandson had come to visit her, and he had never been to church before. And so the grandmother was real happy to take him to church. He was, young, about 7 or 8 years old. And the preacher walked up into the pulpit, and he opened his Bible. And the little boy said, Grandma, Grandma, what does that mean? And she said, well, he's going to preach to us from the Bible. And he took his notes out of his Bible and laid them on the pulpit, And the little boy said, "Grandma, Grandma, what does that mean?" And she said, "Well, that's his notes for his sermon that he's going to preach to us from." And then he took his watch off and he laid it up on the pulpit. And the little boy said, "Grandma, Grandma, what does that mean?" And she said, "Absolutely nothing." And so I don't know if Paul, you know, and I tell you, when you write a letter, if you've ever done this, sometimes when you write a letter, you get interrupted. You know, and so there might have been he might have been on his way to closing out the letter. I even thought about how he might have heard between the end of this sentence here and the rest of what he writes to them, he might have heard something that reminded him of something he needed to write to them about. And so he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice." And the real emphasis here is in the Lord. And that's going to be for the rest of these 11 verses. That's the key to the whole thing, is that our rejoicing as believers is not just rejoicing about the circumstances or events that take place in life, and it's not just rejoicing in general. It's not certainly rejoicing about our own righteousness or our own goodness, but the thing that we have that can cause rejoicing in our lives is to rejoice in the Lord. And that's the 11th time that he's mentioned joy, the words joy or rejoice, in the first half of this book of Philippians. 11 times already, and I think there's about 7 or 8 more to go. And so he closes out that first verse and he says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." And so he's just letting them know that when I say rejoice in the Lord, and I keep saying this, and I'm driving this point home of how we can have the joy of the Lord in our lives, It's something that's not, he's saying it's not tedious to me, and it shouldn't be tedious to you, because these doctrines, these sound doctrines that I'm sharing with you, these are safe, these are security for you. And, you know, I just got to thinking about how true that is. You know, when we come together on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night or whenever it might be, most of the time, we're repeating things that we've already heard. Like even what I'm talking about tonight, I'm sure this is not new to most of you here, maybe none of you here. But that is the whole idea here, is that it shouldn't be tedious to us to go over these things and over them, because that's how we get established in sound doctrine in our lives. Peter said the same thing. If you look at this in 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." And he had just talked to them about the things related to salvation and about how they could make their calling and election sure. And so he says, I'm not going to be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent, and he's talking about being in his body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And so both Paul and Peter are saying the same thing here. We go over and over the sound doctrines of the Bible so that we can know what the truth is, and so that we won't be, we won't be susceptible to the false doctrine that is all around us and coming at us all the time. The world is full of false teachers and false doctrine, and sometimes it's very subtle. Sometimes it's very subtle differences between the truth. In fact, I remember Adrian Rogers saying one time, he said, a watch that is 2 hours wrong won't cause anybody to be late. He said, but a watch that is 5 minutes wrong could cause you to miss your plane or your bus. And it's the same thing is true in doctrine. Sometimes the subtle lies that Satan tells about the truth are so subtle that we might miss them if we're not really grounded in what the truth is. I've got down at the bottom just a reminder there that I could just, you know, the Secret Service, they're faced with in the Department of Treasury with finding out about counterfeit bills. And one of the things that they do, someone said, well, with all the different ways that people could counterfeit bills, how in the world do you ever prepare yourself to find out what bills are counterfeit? And one of the agents spoke up and he said, we don't study all of the wrong bills. We study the right, the ones that are done right. And that way when we see anything that's not like the real thing, we know that it's counterfeit. And so that's really what Paul and what Peter says here. There must be a repetition of sound doctrine. You know, no preacher or teacher ought to ever apologize for preaching the same old things over and over again. And to preach, it doesn't mean we have to be boring with them, or we have to, you know, have a way of carelessly doing it. But there ought to be a repetition. You know, one of the other things that I thought about, and it's something that I'm going to probably propose pretty soon for our children, I think it's a great way for children to learn, is through the idea of a catechism. And I'm going to talk to our elders about this, and I'm going to talk to our Sunday school teachers, but we hear the word catechism, and a lot of times we immediately think of the Catholic Church, because they use catechisms. But there are many. Spurgeon wrote a catechism. And all a catechism is a way to go over the truth, the doctrinal truths that are in God's Word. It has a question and then an answer, and then a question and an answer. And by drilling on those things, it can put the truth in the hearts and minds, especially of young children. And so we're going to try to find a really good, sound catechism for children. And just not that it would take up the whole Sunday school class every week, but I think many of our children are getting old enough now to where they could learn that way. The second thing we see here is in verses 2 and 3, and that is the recognition of subversive doctrine. Paul is going to say here that we need to be able to recognize subversive doctrine when we hear it. And he gives a warning here in verses 2 and 3. He says, first of all, beware of dogs. Well, what is he talking about, beware of dogs? Usually when the New Testament talks about dogs, it's talking about how the Jewish people referred to Gentiles as dogs. But we're going to find out here in just a second that means something else. He says, beware of evil workers. Well, who is he talking about? Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. But then he makes it clear with this third statement. He says, beware of the mutilation. And here he's talking about those who were teaching, the Judaizers who were coming and teaching in the churches. They were many times coming right behind Paul. As Paul would travel on his missionary journeys and establish the truth, some of them would come behind him and begin to teach that you had to adopt certain principles of the Jewish religion, and one of them was circumcision. And so that's his statement that he's making there, beware of the mutilation, because he's saying that's all it is when it comes to salvation, if you're teaching it for that benefit. And we're going to see in our study in Acts, we're coming up in just a few weeks, a few months probably, to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And here it says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. Now look at this. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, hopefully every one of us here tonight, and I'm sure we do, we immediately recognize that as false doctrine. But these people were teaching a lot of things besides just beside the fact that you had to be circumcised. They did say that, but they said you have to keep the law. You must keep the ceremonial law. You know, Paul had been a Pharisee, and he kept the ceremonial law. And the Pharisees had imposed a lot of things on top of the law that was in God's Word that people had to keep. I was reading about one of those this week. This is just unbelievable to me, but they said that by sunset on Friday, which is when the Sabbath begins, if you had not lit a candle, you could not light one. But if you had lit a candle, you couldn't even blow it out, because they considered that to be a violation of the Sabbath and of the ceremonial law. And so there were people, the Pharisees especially, were teaching these kind of things. But here's what it all boiled down to, that you must establish your own righteousness before God. And the whole idea was, yes, you believe in Jesus. Some of these Judaizers were saying, yes, you have to believe in Jesus. But in addition to that, you've got to do these other things. And I read also this week that Luther, one of the things he said about that, he called that the damnable plus. The damnable plus. In other words, if you say Jesus plus anything, that is heresy, because it is Jesus. We believe in salvation, of course, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 3, he gives an idea here about who the true children of God are. And he's letting it be known that he said, we are the circumcision. And what he's letting them know is that we who have trusted in Christ, we are truly the children of God. And there are several places in the New Testament where this is talked about. Romans 2, verses 28 through 29, it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And then y'all are looking in the book of Galatians, and this is one of the verses there, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And so Paul is just refuting that notion that you have to keep any of those ceremonial rules or any of that that is part of the Jewish faith in order to be a child of God. He says, for we are the circumcision. And then he gives three things that are true about the true children of God. He says, we worship God in the Spirit. Now that word for worship there, don't think of that as just people gathering together for a time of worship. That word actually means your entire life, the service of your entire life to God. We serve God and worship Him in our daily life in the Spirit. Now some Bible teachers take that word Spirit there and say that it really should be a small s at that point, because they're saying that it's a spiritual, it's not talking necessarily about the Holy Spirit, but it's talking about it's a spiritual worship that we offer to God. And of course, that would have to be through the Holy Spirit. But then we also rejoice in Christ Jesus. And so that's another characteristic of the true children of God. We worship God spiritually, in a spiritual way, not with ceremonies and outward things. And then we rejoice in Christ. And then here's the key to the rest of the section, and have no confidence in the flesh. And what Paul is going to do the rest of the way through this section, verses 4 through 11, it's really an explanation of that last phrase, we have no confidence in the flesh. He's going to, in verses 4 through 11, elaborate on that phrase, that true children of God do those three things. They worship God in a spiritual way. They rejoice in Christ Jesus, not in their own goodness, not in their own righteousness, and they have no confidence in the flesh. You know, we have people today who are modern-day Judaizers, we might call them, even though they're not of the Jewish faith. They say you have to be baptized to be saved. You know, I've gone to funerals over the last number of years, last several years, and it is amazing to me how many times you'll hear the person preaching, and it's usually not, I've got to say this, it's usually not Baptist preachers, but how many times I've been to funerals where somebody will get up and they'll say, I know that this person is in heaven, and then they'll quote the date that they were baptized. And maybe it was even as a baby, you know, 75 years ago. And so there's people today who are teaching that you have to be baptized to be saved. You must join the church, you must keep the law, you must be religious, all of these things. Sometimes it's in very subtle ways that these things come up. But what they're ultimately doing is the same thing that those Judaizers were doing. They're saying that you must establish your own righteousness before God. And Paul is just telling the Philippian church here in these opening three verses, he's saying, listen, if you want to have real joy in the Christian life, one of the things you have to have is an understanding of where your righteousness and your right standing before God comes from. And it does not come from anything you can do or could do or anything of that nature. Your right standing before God is based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Just a couple of little things here in conclusion. We say, how can we be right with our Creator? How can we be justified before God? Galatians 2:16 says, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Titus 3, 4 through 7. This is a great section of Scripture. If anyone is ever, if you're ever discussing this with anyone, you can take them here, and it makes it so clear. It says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. I mean, how can the Scripture be any more clear? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. First four verses in Romans, another great place. Paul here says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul is saying, my own experience was this, and so I know that this is how they are. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant, now look at this and think about how it applies to what we've looked at tonight. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And I couldn't help but think about the old hymn as I came to the end of these three verses, that it's not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And then that third verse says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And so we'll end with that tonight.